Good morning, brethren and sisters. So we'll pick up the first vision again of Balaam and try to enter into the strange spirit of this man as he's now caught by the Holy Spirit of God and here speaking to Balak the king. Balak desiring, as we know, that in some way this man, by his divinations and soothsaying, will be able to bring an effective curse on Israel. And Balaam, for whatever reason, and really we discovered yesterday that probably he is a renegade prophet, someone who had believed and in a way thought he still did believe in the God of Israel, is now trying to express what God is asking him to say, whilst at the same time seeking to preserve his own integrity. So we reach that little verse 9 in chapter 23, that Israel should not be reckoned amongst the nations. And that expression is found, as we discovered, in various parts of Scripture, and we quoted one or two of them. And then there comes the question in verse 10. Who can count the dust of Jacob and number the fourth part of Israel? So now this people is so numerous as the dust of the earth. As we said yesterday, the sand upon the seashore. Numberless. In fact, this was the very, very promise of God, wasn't it? Right at the beginning, and you'll probably see in your margin that you've got a reference there. Mine says, see Genesis 13, 16, and I added another one of my own, 28, 14, where this is how the seed of Jacob was to be described, that man who at one time had so small a family and just 70 members went down into the land of Egypt. And what do you think it means when it says, and number the fourth part of Israel? Is that just saying, well, you can't number it all, could you number a fourth part of it? Is that just a chance selection? You could have said a fifth or a seventh or a tenth or a half. Is that how you regard it? Is there any reason why it should say a fourth part of Israel? But we shall discover a little later that what Balak and Balaam are seeing is in fact the encampment of Israel, the orderly encampment of Israel, not just a mass of tents set out wherever they like to be set out, but set out in such an orderly way that it was very clear that they were a disciplined people. And I think that this fourth part of Israel is like saying one side of the tabernacle. We can't even number just one side of it, where there are three tribes. And the fourth is just picking up part of that rectangle and saying, I can't even number that. Maybe that was the part they could see at that point, and not all of them. And even seeing that one part was enough to make Balak afraid, and enough to evoke by the Spirit this description of Jacob and of the nation. But what a strange ending to this vision, isn't it? I was tempted at one time when looking at this vision to say, well, these are the words of Balaam, but they're nothing to do with him. And therefore, that you could apply them to anybody. And in certain ways, you can do that. And yet, when you look at the beginning of it, where it says, you brought me from Aram and so on, it must be Balaam. And when you come to verse 8, it must be Balaam. How can I curse whom God hath not cursed? He wanted to and he couldn't, so Balaam is in the vision. And then when you get to verse 9, from the top of the rocks I see him. He sees Jacob, and there he means the whole nation. And I behold him, and this is Balaam, with his physical and spiritual eye that's able to see. And then he enters into prophecy. The people shall dwell alone. Then there is just the comment that we've had at the beginning of verse 10. And this is this ending of verse 10. Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. A kind of prayer that Balaam offers in futility. It's what what one part of him would like, but what the other part, which is so powerful in him, will never see fulfilled. It's an astonishing prayer, isn't it? Let me die the death of the righteous. You might like to make a note, just for a point of discussion, that word for me there is soul. Let my soul die. That's the word. It's a very, you can see, if you look in your margin, the Hebrew is my soul. And so this is one of those little texts that's quite useful in discussing with people that the soul can die. It's a straightforward text that the soul can die. Let my soul die the death of the righteous. It's a very positive one. It's very much like that Psalm 49 that we had on Sunday evening. But who is this righteous person that is being discussed here? You see, he says, let me die the death of the righteous and let my last end be like his. Has he got someone particular in mind, do you think? This is a prophecy that's now pulled the telescope out to its fullest extent, and it's looking right to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is already becoming messianic. These become messianic in the end, these prophecies. They're not just Israelitish, which they are right from the beginning. In the end, it's Christ, and we see Christ clearly in focus. It's astonishing that this man should have been given anything so precious. You know, this is like a jewel in a swine's snout, isn't it? This prophecy, that it should ever come out of the mouth of this man. And yet, it's God who's using him as an instrument, and he's an appropriate instrument in the presence of a heathen king. And therefore, one has a heathen king, a decadent prophet, and yet at the same time, one has Israel and God with the purpose of Israel. And for all of us then, suddenly, this whole thing is transmuted into something quite different. And we're lifted clean out of Balak and Balaam. And what we then have is a prophecy concerning Israel and Messiah. And we are caught up in it ourselves. In fact, it's worthwhile memorizing those words, isn't it? Just using them as our own prayer. Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. Eh? It's a beautiful prayer. I wonder whether, do you think that what it's saying here is, let me die at the death of the righteous, and that is Jacob? See, he's mentioned Jacob and Israel in verse 10, taking up the two names again, and we've noticed how that's common. It was there in verse 7, Jacob, Israel. So both names are used, his original birth name, the supplanter, and then the Prince with God title. And is he thinking, do you think, of Jacob himself? This word righteous is the word for upright. It's that word Yashar. You know, the book of Jasher, as we say when we read it, described in Joshua. That's the idea, the book of the upright. That there is an upright. God has a book of the upright, as it were. That's the book of remembrance, isn't it? In which all the upright are written. But his name won't be there, will it? And yet somehow, with this infinite pathos that there is here, this poor, wretched man finds no way out. If only he had breathed that prayer and let it become a part of him, it would have transformed him, wouldn't it? So we were talking yesterday that if you really, conscientiously read Scripture, you become like it. It does its work, it washes the mind and changes us to be like it. And if only Balaam had just said this instead of, you know, what his wretched end was, he died at the end of a sword from the house of Israel. He was against Israel, and that's how he dies, in the field. But here is this prayer, and I think that perhaps it is Jacob that's mentioned here. You might like to look at Proverbs 19. There's a little proverb I mentioned, I think it was on Sunday. How many of these proverbs just encapsulate history? They are, in fact, as it were, the distillation of events then cast into simple proverbs for all of us to remember. And so in Proverbs 19, verse 20, there is an exhortation. Hear counsel and receive instruction, that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end. Right? Not like being wise now. Oh, you know, he's saying here, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. And the reason that it wasn't going to be is because he hadn't followed the first part. He hadn't listened to counsel, and he hadn't received instruction, otherwise he would have had a latter end that was acceptable before God. And what God is fashioning us for is our latter end, not our present time. I mean, there are things in our present time that don't fit. Have you noticed that in life? If you take a snapshot of people's lives, just at one point in time, there are so many incongruities in it that it doesn't make a picture at all. It's a snapshot, and you can have a look at it, but to interpret it, you would find extremely difficult, because it's like coming in the middle of doing some embroidery or a tapestry before it's worked out. Or like when we've started on a jigsaw puzzle and we don't know what lies in the middle there, and all these bits of brown and black and white and green and so on that have somehow got to be fitted in. And we make guessworks about that, and our eyes try to do it. What happens in the end is that God is saying, that's not the picture that I'm making. That snapshot of you now weeping because of your present circumstance is not the picture I'm really taking. The picture at the end will be you smiling, and everlastingly so. That's the picture that I'm creating. Therefore, don't mistake what happens at some point in time. Like Sister Norma and the inevitable funeral. That isn't the end point of time. Just take that snapshot and preserve that snapshot, and that isn't it. That is part of the process. That's one of the threads which will appear in the final tapestry. It will be there. But now, when it's set against all the others, it will be remarkable, because it will have a touch of beauty all its own. And we know that the most astonishing things go into producing a final picture. Like a lady's perfume, which may just captivate, because you catch it and think, oh, what a delightful scent that is. But if it were broken down into all its parts, we might discover that it had got a touch of skunk in it. And so it has, because one is set off against another. And it is, in fact, this blending of totally opposite parts that then finally produces something very remarkable. So this matter of the latter end is important. Just come to Deuteronomy chapter 8, and let me just show you a remarkable little comment by the Lord God there. It's in that great chapter which is descriptive of our Lord himself. You remember at the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we know this one very well. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God hath led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, and to prove thee, and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Now that was the setting. Now if you take a snapshot of any one of those times when Israel was being humbled, when they were without water or without food, so it seems, any one of those snapshot pictures would not have been the complete picture, because God was not doing just that. He was doing what is described in verse 16, where he repeats it now, and he says, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end. That's what it was all about, and they never saw it. They never saw it. Now, if only in our trials and tribulations, if we are in faith, we could keep that in mind, because we are all like Israel, we're just part of the same lump, are we not? And therefore, we can mistake today's snapshot for the final picture. But just keep in mind that what the Lord is working out is the latter end, and not now. And so Jesus, in that degradation on the cross, in the total misery of that death as it seemed, and that one shot, and some people only keep that one shot in mind. And that was only that which was to pass, wasn't it? So that all that should go and come to the resurrection morning. And yet that isn't the end either, is it? And it's the exaltation, and that isn't the end either. And then there's the return, and that isn't the end either. And there's the millennium, and that isn't the end either. It's when, after that, when everything is gathered up into one, heaven and earth united in one, there's a final picture which then the Lord says, if I showed it to you, you wouldn't understand it. It's the one of which Paul was granted a glimpse, so it seems, in 2 Corinthians 12. You remember, when he was caught up to the third heaven and saw things that were unutterable, they were beyond expression for us to understand. So let's keep in mind then our latter end. If only poor Balaam had thought of his, he wouldn't have landed up in that state in which we find him dead. Right, back then to number 23, because at the end of the first vision, just one comment about the first vision. Although blessing and cursing appears in it, and although Balak is going to say you bless them and not curse them, blessing and cursing have not been pronounced in the chapter. All it is a review. In that vision, there isn't a blessing and a cursing that's pronounced as such, is there? You have a look at it. When it says, how shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? That's a review of a position. That you're not doing it at the time. That's yet to come. Balak's got a bigger shock to come yet. He's going to hear it said. And the Lord is breaking him in gently. Until finally he breaks him altogether. Well, almost so. So here we are then. Balak said to Balaam, verse 11, what hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. So he understood the drift. And he answered, must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth? And Balak said unto him, come, I pray thee, with me to another place, from whence thou mayest see them, that thou mayest see but the utmost part of them. Now, strangely enough, that's what it is at the end of chapter 22, that he might see the utmost part of them. Now, I don't think that means that he should see the great extent of them. In other words, see them to the utmost part. I think he's removing him so that he will not be involved in seeing the whole of Israel and therefore be caught up in the feeling of Israel. That's the impression that I get from those words. You may get another impression and you may be right. And curse me then from thence. And he brought him into the field of Zophim. All right, Zophim. And it's ironical that means into the field of the watchers. That's what the word means. This matter is by the decree of the watchers. You know, by the word of the Holy Ones, as it were, from Daniel chapter 10, verse 17. To the top of Pisgah, they were in the area where Moses would finally have his vision. And built seven altars and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. So we have a repetition of the first offering. Same number of altars. I take these to be heathen altars and not in any way to be righteous places of offering. They can't be a righteous, not when you multiply your altars in this way, because you're destroying everything, aren't you? And he said unto Balak, stand here by thy burnt offering while I meet the Lord yonder. And the Lord met Balaam. It's quite clear, isn't it? These are not just dreams of Balaam, things that he's reminiscing upon. These are actual revelations from God. And puzzling as we might find it, that's what it is. Even through this dark and sinful man. And he put a word in his mouth and said, go again unto Balak and say thus. So he comes back with his message, tied to his tongue. He's going to move his lips. When he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering and the princes of Moab with him. So they're all assembled, waiting for the curse. Now, it's interesting, isn't it?
that Balak in no way attempts to deny that what is being spoken comes from the Lord. Now, this is suggestive of this fact that somehow, for whatever reason, the God that Balaam had once worshipped acceptably, he had now taken the name and the reputation of that God and had bent it in his divinations in such a way that by his astuteness he had persuaded them that his divinations were by that God. In other words, that God was extremely powerful. So they didn't mind now something being said by that God. We don't understand that because we believe in one God, but those who believe in a multiplicity of them were always trying to find which was the more powerful. And so when Dagon fell flat on his face twice, then they knew that the God of the Hebrews was more powerful, especially when he was present, than the God of the fish god of the Philistines. And this competition amongst gods is part of idolatrous worship. The Greeks had it. You know, and all the stories, all the classical stories about the gods are competition between the gods. And so we needn't be surprised if Balak felt that this word from the Lord still might do him good, because it was a powerful God that he was seeking. And so here now, let's follow what words are spoken. And so Balaam took up his parable and said... Now notice that he's now becoming much more peremptory in what he's got to say, and he's involving Balak in it himself. Rise up, Balak, and hear. So the Lord is now taking him to task, and hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Now, these are astonishing words. Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? So Balak has been saying, well, get God to change his mind then about this cursing, and produce instead a blessing. And now, by the word of God, we have this expression. Now just have a careful look at it, because it's first of all, it is the first time the expression son of man occurs in scripture, and it comes out of the mouth of God. God doesn't lie, doesn't repent, doesn't promise and not do it, and when he's spoken, he will make it good. That's what the record says. That's the nature of our God, yours and mine. Keep your finger in Numbers and just come to 1 Samuel and see somebody else who takes this up. 1 Samuel, which is very interesting. You'll know where we are in 1 Samuel. You'll know the setting. It's Saul and Samuel. Now, it's interesting that witchcraft is mentioned in the chapter. It's interesting now that we're getting a marriage of ideas by the Spirit here, where Saul, having failed to slay the Amalekites, you remember, he preserved Agag and kept the sacrifices, and this made Samuel now angry. And so in verse 22, Samuel said to Saul, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Now, that's exactly what we're on the seven altars, isn't it? For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. It's the other way round in the revised version. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord hath also rejected thee. Now, just have a look. As you go down the chapter, Saul tries to get a blessing out of Samuel. 25, "Pardon my sin," Saul says in his great distress, "and turn again with me that I may worship."
Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned, and you remember Saul grasped the skirt of his mantle and rent it. And then Samuel made that into a prophecy by the Spirit of the Lord that the kingdom was taken from his hand. And then he said, also, the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent. For he's not a man that he should repent, and it's right out of Balaam's visions. And it's an appropriate quotation, isn't it? Appropriate. We've got exactly the same kind of man in Saul. He's going to go to the witch in the end. He's going to go to the soothsayer, the one who can divine in all his wickedness. So there's a marriage of minds here between Saul and Balaam. And there's no way in which God was going to change his mind about Saul. No way at all. That word there, the strength of Israel, that's the title for God that we don't get anywhere else, as far as I remember. You look in your margin, you see the AV margin says eternity or victory, and the RV margin says victory or glory. Now that's an odd title to use, isn't it? It's a very odd title to use in this context. It's a very fitting title to be taken back into Balaam's prophecies, because Israel is going to be victorious and the glory of God is going to be made manifest in Israel. Now there's a puzzle in Numbers, if you'd like to come back to it, and I've already had it brought up in the last day or two. When it says in Numbers chapter 23 that God is not a man that he should lie, well, that we understand well enough. What about neither is he the son of man that he should repent? What about all those verses that said, and the Lord repented him of the evil? What about that? And then does God change his mind? Is that what God does? In the way that we or I might be persuaded to change our minds. That having made up our mind, and somebody comes and talks to us, and we've now got a larger picture than we had before, and we are persuaded, or the power of the argument, or the arguer may be such, that we are persuaded to change. Is that what God does? Do we think that is what God does? I've even heard people say that God doesn't know certain things. This is in an effort to deal with this repenting, all right? In an effort to explain it, because the words do occur, that the Lord repented. And then they say, well, the Lord didn't know that which was going to happen, and therefore when it did happen, he changed his mind. And some have gone further than that, and then tried to apply that to the purpose of God, saying, well, that Christ might come tomorrow, and that's what God wants, but he won't come tomorrow because we'll put it off. And that God doesn't know that. I mean, put it off by our behavior. Now, I think this is all confused thinking. The trouble is, in trying to use a mortal mind by which to measure the divine, we do have a problem, and we know that. And there is a gap, really, that we're not able to bridge unless the Lord leads us by his own thought over a bridge. For example, we can't see the future, and the Lord can, and we don't understand that. He sees the future as clearly as he sees the past and present, and we don't understand that at all. He knows the names of everybody who will be in the kingdom of God. Everybody. If the Lord's going to remain away, he knows the names of the unborn who will be in the kingdom of God. And that causes us a problem, because we then feel that it's all cut and dried and determined, and there's no way in which, whatever we do, you know, we have any free choice of our own. And that can't be right either against all the other scriptures that we read, can it? And we know that. What then about these verses that say that the Lord repents? Does he really change his mind? In other words, does he say about that circumstance, that's good, And then a little later say, oh no, it's bad. Or about a circumstance, I will punish. And then say, no, I won't punish. Because if that is true, then there is something about the mind of God that I find difficult to understand. Not in this matter of his being able to see the future and I can't. There's a moral problem that lies at the root of that's difficult. Because we now have God uncertain. I understand you being uncertain and me being uncertain, but not God being uncertain. You and I are wobbly about our decisions sometimes, some of us more than others, but all of us at some time or another, we've taken a decision and then we go back on it. Or somebody speaks to us and we go back on it. But is God like that? Is God uncertain? Is that what is being implied by this matter of repenting? Well, you might like to come to Jeremiah chapter 17. Because I find that this area is a helpful thing. Sorry, 18. Because the Lord God describes it here. And he describes it as though he, the Lord, were the potter. So first of all, he sends Jeremiah down to the potter's house. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. So he gives him no message, but sends him down to the potter's house. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And so there the potter is. When he goes in, he's at work on his wheel, spinning. The wheel going round and the potter's hands on it. And there's the clay and the water. And he's working with his fingers. And it says, and the vessel that he made out of the clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So there on the wheel, as he sought to mould and to cast, he discovered that the clay would not respond to his touch. What he tried to make, it didn't come out, despite the fact that his fingers had done it time and time before. It would not come out. So he took the clay and made it into a lump, and then cast it into a mould that it would take. And that's what he says, isn't it? And he made it again, another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make it. So that's the figure. Then the word of the Lord came. So after that picture in his mind, the Lord speaks and says, can't I do to the house of Israel exactly what the potter was doing with the clay? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do with them. Is not the Son of Man that he should repent? And yet here in Jeremiah it clearly says, and I will repent. Now we've got a tension between these two verses. And those who didn't believe the Bible would just throw them up and say, this is the kind of contradiction you get in the Bible. Now we know that this can't be contradiction, and we need reconciliation, don't we? Because the two things are words of God, and therefore they are both true. At the same time, they are both true. But let's read on. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Right? So there's the statement. So he can repent either of evil or of good. Now let's examine it and see what it means. Let's take the word repent to mean a change of mind. Okay? Let's just take it to mean that. And let's have a look at the circumstance, because the Lord has now said, let's take it, it is Jerusalem. And the Lord has said, I will destroy Jerusalem. And he's looking at it, and there it is. And the reason for the destruction is the nature of Jerusalem. And then Jerusalem repents. And God doesn't destroy it. Now, has the Lord changed his mind in the sense in which you and I mean he's changed his mind? No. The Lord's mind is completely unchanged. But you say, it says he repented. Well, that's right. The Lord will destroy an evil city. He no longer has an evil city. It's repented. The judgment he pronounced was for an evil city. And that judgment has not altered at all. But there is no longer an evil city to destroy. It has repented. And therefore, the unchanged mind of God, the corollary to I will destroy an evil city, is that I will keep a good one. And that's all part of the same mind. What now happens is that that part of the mind that he was not able to bring to bear on Jerusalem before because of its wickedness, he can now bring to bear on it. He hasn't changed his mind in total. It is the same. He's altered no principles at all. The principles have remained entirely intact. He's not being fickle, capricious in his judgments at all. He hasn't just said, well, oh, forget it, you know, like we might say about something with a child at some time or another. Not the Lord. That the Lord doesn't do that. And now you think of Jerusalem as good and he's about to bless it, and then as he's about to bless it, as he's working with his hands at the wheel, Jerusalem changes in his hands. And the Jerusalem that was to receive the blessing has turned evil. Therefore, that other part of the mind of God, the total mind of God, that punishes evil will now come to bear on a city that erstwhile was good and now is bad. Now, this is what happens with the mind of God. Now, there is just one final, there may be more than one final problem, but for me, there's just one final problem. Because some people say, well, that's what I'm telling you. God has said that the Lord Jesus Christ will come back, but he mightn't come back. Perhaps the conditions in which he said it mean that those conditions will change and he won't come back this year or next year or whenever. Now, that won't do, because that is missing some other factor, and that is that when God speaks to Jerusalem, God also knows what the response will be when he speaks to Jerusalem. In fact, one of the reasons in speaking to an evil city is, if possible, to ask it to repent. He doesn't want a good city to go bad, but certainly an evil city, he wants it to repent. Now he knows whether it will repent. If he were, in fact, now to reveal the ultimate of what he's doing, that ultimate he could reveal to us and say, I'll tell you how Jerusalem will respond to what I'm saying and what the outcome will be in the end. Now, what Scripture has got is that outcome as well. All the stages in between that are taking place, they take place just like Jeremiah 17. So God's speaking to us now, to you, to me, now, and saying, if you repent of the evil that you have done, then I'm able to bless you, and I will bless you. And if you're good, then continue, and I will bless you. That's what he's saying to us. What you and I do not know is what the last day, what our latter end will be. The Lord could say about each of us in turn, there's your latter end. He could show it to us. Now, he knows what it will be because of how we will respond to his word. Happily, he hasn't done that to us. He's done it for just a few people. Some bad, knowing that they were incorrigible, that whatever he did, there was no way in which they would turn. But usually it's the other, isn't it? When he promises and makes it absolutely plain to Paul that he will be in the kingdom of God, or to Moses that they will be in the kingdom of God, or Stephen that he'll be there at the end. And we all say, well, that's right, Lord, you've let him see the final picture. And we would say that, in a sense, they deserved it. It's not right, but you know what I mean. It was meet that they should have a vision of the end in that particular way. We couldn't stand it if we all had a picture of our end, could we? God could give us all, if he wished to do it, he could give us all the date of our death.
He could give us that.
He knows it. But you don't want to know it, and I don't want to know it. Psychologically, that would absolutely bring us down, wouldn't it? You know, it would drive us into all kinds of states of mind. So the Lord doesn't do it. And it's better that we don't know, isn't it? That we're going to drop dead or live 15 years or get cancer or whatever it is. It's better that we don't know that and let it work out. But the Lord does know. So this 18th chapter of Jeremiah I use as the explanation for my own satisfaction of this matter of the Lord repenting. Just have a look at Romans 11 just to confirm something for you. Romans 11, you know the chapter. This is a very interesting chapter because it's the chapter on which I suppose all of us at some time have spoken to Jehovah's Witnesses about. In fact, it's the standard chapter which, if we have time, I mean, they usually arrive on the Sunday morning just as we're leaving for the breaking of bread and you don't get any chance to talk to them. And have you noticed how much more polite they are, the Jehovah's Witnesses, these days? That's if they're doing in South Africa what they're doing everywhere else. They are totally gentlemanly. Before, they were aggressive. Their foot was in the door when you tried to close it. You know? And they were aggressive towards you. Now they're not at all aggressive. They've taken another line. Now, in this matter of Romans 11, I think so many Christadelphians have tackled them on Romans 11 that they actually produced an article in the Watchtower for their own people to read so they can recite it at us. It's a hopeless explanation of Romans 11. And I've got a copy of it at home. But I'm sure it's their response, because the Jehovah's Witnesses once believed that the Jews would go back into the land of Israel according to the word of God. That's what they once believed. And in 1935, they took a decision that they were wrong about that and that they wouldn't go back. They couldn't have chosen, you know, a date that was more wrong, could they? Because within a few years, you know, the whole thing, it just exploded and the Jews have gone back. But the Jehovah's Witnesses will not now change their minds, or at least so far have not. And so when we take up Romans 11 with them, which I suppose all of us have done, and try to lead them through Romans 11, it's astonishing as to what they believe about Romans 11. Like I said the other day to somebody about Isaiah 2. Behold, the mountain in the latter days, the mountain of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and all nations shall flow unto it. You ask the Jehovah's Witnesses what that means. And that mountain is the Jehovah's Witnesses. And all nations are flowing unto it. Now, that's astonishing, but you've got to do that once you've dismissed Israel. You've got to find an explanation for all the Israel passages. And so you do go into contorted thinking. And this 11th chapter of Romans is a good chapter. We didn't come to it for that purpose, but have a look at verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Right? Not to be repented of. God is not going to change his mind about his call. He's called us, and he will not change his mind about our call. We may not be the chosen in the end, but that will be our fault, not his. Having called us, he wants to choose us. Having made known his truth, he wants to save us. He hasn't called anybody to destroy them. He's called all of us to save us. You know, some of us get downhearted, not just deliberately, some of us are more downhearted by nature than others. Have you noticed that? And that's just how it is. There are people who are naturally downhearted. You know, you give them a present and they say, "Oh, I don't think I could lift that." You know? But that's just their form of, well, you know, pessimism, isn't it? And then you get the other, who is moved by love and who couldn't possibly have done it. She says, "Tell me where you have laid him and I will go and I'll take him." Oh, she couldn't have lifted him. He was in 100 weight of myrrh and aloes, quite apart from his own body.
But she was so moved that she might have done it. You know, and the most extraordinary things are done by those who believe they can do it. You know, one man who got out of his truck because there was a... There was... No, he got out of his car because there was a child under a truck. And he lifted the truck up. Now, it's impossible by all trying scientific and other means to lift it up. But this is fully witnessed and attested to, that the man did it and got the child out. Now, so with our spirit, you know, when you are determined, it is astonishing what the human frame can do. You see, there is power in the mind that is greater than the power that's in the muscle. Well, we've all seen people whose mind has reduced their muscle to powerlessness, haven't we? You know, they're big, healthy people. And that when their mind says they can't do it, they can't do it. And then we've seen the other type, you know, that the person who is so sick that she ought to be in bed, and her husband's sick, and she'll nurse him for 6 weeks, day and night. And it's an impossibility, humanly speaking. But it's what's in the mind makes the body obey. So what this is saying here to us is that God wants to save us, and all his promises, especially to Israel and the rest, are without repentance. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Hebrews 6, let's just look at the last passage in the New Testament. It's a favorite of mine, so I wanted to read it. You know how it is with favorite scriptures. In Hebrews 6, that marvelous passage of scripture. Verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, Abraham obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, which I take to be his immutable word and his immutable oath, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation to have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. God doesn't need an oath to bind him, does he? He hasn't got to do that. That's what man needs. You know, man constantly needs something, some kind of reassurance from other people. And so we've got to give it. The man gives his promise and then... The bank manager says, no, I'll have to have some collateral for this. Well, you go along and make some promise, then no, you have to take a bond out for that. And so however much you intend to do the right thing, you are then, the other person safeguards himself by asking you to do something. Produce some kind of deposit, or make a bond, or bring a friend along who will stand in for you. And this is happening all the time. Now, God doesn't need that, does he? If God says one thing, then that's what he'll stick by it. There's no way in which he will break it. And yet he made an oath. For whose sake, then? Must have been for our sakes, not for his. For our sakes. He swore by himself, by his own life, as truly as I live. It's astonishing that God takes these steps just to reassure us. So having been called, brethren and sisters, let us all take hope. And if you are one of the easily dispirited types, because that's your nature, then remember that God has gone out of his way to reassure you by oath and by promise that having called you, he wants you. But it isn't that he's called you and said, well, I know it's useless. He has called you because he wants to save and wants us to enter into the kingdom. Now, we haven't got to believe on our own weakness and say, well, you know what it is with me. What we've got to say is that there is none of that in him, and that's where he put our trust. That's what faith is. Faith is not my weakness, but his strength. Not my changeableness, but his immutability. That's where it lies. And if I take heart, and if you've been one of the waverers, then just take heart. especially with your brethren here, where you discover that there are some who are absolutely solid, at least appear to be solid outside, and just lean on them because they're helpful. And those of us who are waverers,